Sometime shortly, we need to have a baptism, so if anybody needs that, let me know. Joel chapter 1. Have any of you seen on YouTube Bob Newhart's counseling session? You haven't seen that? You got to watch that one. Bob Newhart. Type in Bob Newhart counseling, and this lady had a phobia of being buried alive in a box. And she tries a psychology method, and his answer is, stop it. It's about a 5-minute spiel, so it's pretty good. Joel. I like these minor prophets, but old Joel, I bet you there's times that he spoke some things or wrote it down and said, what did I just write? Because here he's writing around 800 B.C., and he's talking about the Lord's second coming. So here his so-called ministry is one of them time-release things where it's not going to happen for 2,800 years. But the one that gets the prize in the Bible for making a statement, and as far as the statement to the fulfillment of the greatest distance, was Enoch, where he prophesied of the second coming before the flood. The Lord's coming with 10,000 of his saints. And I'm sure people said, well, I've been hearing that since I was a kid. And here, you know, so many thousands of years later. So, Joel, we'll go with Joel, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this book, and so that we might be good students of this book, and that we might be a blessing to you. And there is some practical things here in chapter 1 that we would need if a judgment like this would happen to land on our country, and help us to follow the admonitions given. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Joel, he's got a great name as far as the definition. His name means Jehovah is God. And his dad's name means the sincerity of God. That's a pretty good combination. And names do have meanings, but Joel was a prophet to the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And it looks like it was even before the split. So he was a southern boy, probably had a pickup, probably had, you know, a gun rack in the back of the pickup going down, and probably had a Confederate license plate. And but he was deep south southern boy, still fighting the war, as they still are. I haven't seen they got over that. But the Bible follows a similar mindset. And if you look in the Bible, remember the 10 northern tribes went into captivity because they apostatized first. And Judah's spirituality lasted longer. And if you look at our country, if you want to find Baptist churches, go down south. And you'll find one in every corner. And up here, we got a drought. But yet, if you go down to them Baptist churches down there, they're usually fussing and fighting about control anyway. So it really doesn't matter. You come up north, people tell you what they think about you. You go down south, they won't say anything to you. When you leave, they'll stab you in the back. So which is better, stabbed in the front so you can dodge it, or stabbed in the back when you can't dodge it? I don't know. Okay, but Joel's a southern boy, and he doesn't mention any king. But the main doctrine, as many of these minor prophets have prophesied, the main doctrine is the most important doctrine of the Bible, and it's the second coming of Christ. He calls it the day of the Lord. Found 5 times in 3 chapters, 73 verses. The first edition, I put the words in there, but I took all that out for the second edition because I didn't personally count the words, so I couldn't say that was firsthand knowledge, but I did count the verses. And besides, it really it's kind of hard to figure out. You got all sorts of different computers on that of how many words there are. But this phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs 5 times in the book, and in chapter 2, verse 1, he says it's at hand. And I'm sure when Joel said that, he said, are you kidding me? at hand? You mean real quick, like right now? In the Bible, that's usually what at hand means, but there are also times in the Bible when at hand means that that individual was transported into the future to become at hand for that individual. So we can look at the book, a little book of Job, Joel, one of two ways where we could look at it that he was prophesying about the soon fall or the circumstances prior to the fall of Judah and Benjamin, but he did it 200 years before it happened, maybe 250 years. And then he mentions the second coming of Christ, meaning the fall of the world system, the world kingdoms, where the Lord Jesus Christ gets the world kingdoms. But Joel chapter 2 is probably one of the key chapters because the charismatics sure hang around this one. Joel 2, verse 23, about an early and latter rain in the former and the latter. And they'll tell you their interpretation of that is that the early rain was the falling of the Holy Ghost in Acts, and the latter rain is the falling of the Holy Ghost on Amy McPherson in the early 1900s, which brought about the great charismatic movement. Okay, has anybody seen a guy named William Branham? Get online and see that guy. William Branham, he was a guy that preached back in the 50s, and I first came across this guy from a guy that showed up at Rensselaer years ago. And they got, if you get on the website, they got William Branham with a little fire shooting off the top of his head, you know, like the Acts 2 where the tongue's like on the fire, and this guy's supposed to have all these miracles. And it's a laugher if you read it. But he had a lot of people following him. And so when we get into Joel 2, even the Scofield Reference Bible does mess it up a little bit, where he splits verse 10-11 of Joel chapter 2, and he overlooks the army of the Lord, and he splits it before the paragraph mark, which is verse 12. And our Baptist fellows also mess up Joel 2:28, where they think all that took place in Acts 2, and that you and I can still experience all that today by the great fundamental Baptist movement going on in the country. Again, the problem is doctrine, as I mentioned this morning. These people are not following the doctrines of the Bible, referring to the rightly dividing the word of truth, making sure that we ask two questions, who's talking and to whom is he talking, and that is of utmost importance to learn the Bible, or else it will be absolutely confusing. Okay, so he's a southern boy, prophet to the southern tribes. And we'll do, as usual, start reading through the Bible. That sounds kind of funny, but the schools often don't do that. They read books about the Bible, but they don't read the Bible. And if they happen to read the Bible, it's usually a new version nowadays. And so you really can't see what's going on. So verse 1, the word of the Lord, lowercase w, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Name means Jehovah. You can say the J-O, Jehovah, short, Jah, J-A-H. The E-L at the end is God. Jehovah is God. Okay, of course, the Jehovah Witnesses are going to try to tell you that that's the God of the Old Testament and Jesus is not Jehovah. But the New World Translation says that he is. Joel, the son of Pethuel, I guess is how you pronounce the guy's names. All these people, when we get to heaven, they'll say, boy, you sure did botch my name up, especially you Americans. You can't talk like we do in Israel. And Brent said the way you talk in Israel, you got to have a hocker in your throat half the time. You know, and that's true when you talk to them Arabs. You know. Okay, and Joel, the son of Pethuel, and his name means the sincerity of God. The word sincere or sincerity is found, I think, 10 to 12 times in the Bible. So not too often, but it is definitely an attitude similar to meekness, honesty, humility, all within the heart of an individual, within our attitude. And it's our attitude towards the Lord that I sincerely want to follow the Lord. And so that's something that can be said, but really not expressed. There were some people that came to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 42. And the idea was that God said, do not go down to Egypt. They were going to try to run out of Judah before Babylon comes in. And God said, don't go to Egypt. And then these people came to Jeremiah and said, would you go to the Lord and ask him something? We'll do whatever he says, be it good, be it bad. We'll do it. You know, that sounds like a good attitude. And 10 days later, he got an answer. So God wasn't in a big hurry to answer their question. So he got an answer, gave him the answer, and they were going to do what they wanted to anyway. And they did. Actually, what they did is they shanghaied Jeremiah, took him down to Egypt. And so even though people say the right words, often if you're witnessing to an adult, especially if you're going through like the Romans Road thing, a lot of people know the right answers. And you may walk away thinking they're saved, but hey, if they got the right answer, that don't make them saved. They've just been witness to us a lot, long time. And if you go down south, you'll find southern men that will know the gospel presentation, know how to win somebody to Christ, and are as lost as a goose in a horse race. It's an amazing thing, the heart of man. Sincerity. Sincerity by itself is sinful. In actuality, it's a fake, it's a fraud. Sincerity must be clothed in truth. Joshua said that he serves the Lord with sincerity and with truth. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Ephesians 6:24, Paul says, we love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So sincerity is an attitude between the individual and his God. Are we sincere? How can we tell if we're sincere? It's very simple. It's within our own heart. It's when we can admit an error. David displays this example of sincerity when the first time he was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back, he put it on a brand new cart, and he's up there singing and dancing around the cart, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put his hand on the Ark of the Covenant, and God killed him on the spot. And so then David went back to the book. If all else fails, read instructions. He went back to the Old Testament law. He discovered, I'm not supposed to put on a new cart. I'm supposed to have priests carry it with staves. And they're supposed to be sanctified. And the second time he brought it back, he got the job done right. But what proved that is his sincerity. And when David was found out about his sin, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Sincerity is somebody who is readily willing to admit their error, fault, weakness, whatever you want to call it, sin. My argument's weak. My doctrine's not as sound as it should be. Recognize that person, he got you. Okay, and so that's what sincerity, it's a two-step process, recognizing my error and going back to the book and shoring up my error, getting it right with the Lord, and being sound in truth. Sincerity and truth must be put together to be valid. There's been many a child, and children obviously display sincerity, And there's been many a child sincerely trying to satisfy a sweet tooth and took some aspirin, you know, and then they had to take them to the hospital and pump their stomach out. So Joel's dad, his name means sincerity. The sincerity of God. Great testimony to children. Young people, teenagers can spot a fake. And so when they see sincerity, they will recognize someone that is truly trying to please their God. So then he says this, okay, so now that's who's doing the speaking from the Lord through Joel. Now who's he talking to? Hear this, you old man. You old guys. I'm glad he didn't say old goats. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Why does he address the older men? Obviously, it's because of the culture of the Bible and the culture of the men, the leaders of the community. And it's going to be up to them to get right. And they are to be the ones to lead everybody else to follow the path of the Lord. So that's who's he addressing of his day. And all the inhabitants of the land. Anybody there? So he's only got three little chapters that he's going to talk to these people, tell these people. And that's it. People say, well, that's not much. It's more than I got. That's for sure. So it says this question. Hath this been in your days? Or even in the days of your father? Okay, so can you think back? Older generation, thinking back, what do you remember back in the old days? You know, the good old days. And I'm up in years enough now that in my lifetime, you know, agriculture is an amazing thing, but what's happened to the church is an amazing thing. And if you get a magazine, a family magazine in the 50s and compare today, you talk about a difference. And if you look at the TV shows of the 50s and the 60s compared to today, well, we've come a long way. Yeah, that's used to be a commercial. Okay, so he says, compare it. Then he says this, tell ye your children of it. And let your children tell their children. And their children another generation. So pass this information down from family to family, generation to generation. And what is he going to tell them? So from here until verse 14... the basic idea going on here is that when a society is going down the tubes, when a society is leaving their God, when they're going away from God, there will be an outward evidence of it by the ground, by the animals, by nature, where you'll get pests that will eat the crops. And, oh, yeah, I know Monsanto will come up with a chemical to kill it. Yeah, right, right. And then if you get their hybrid seed on your property, they'll sue you and take everything from you. And then another pest will rise up in its stead. And now you can see that the media is trying to ramp up this Ebola stuff. You can see that they're ramping that up. Oh, where's this all coming from? Probably developed in a laboratory. Okay, I mean, that's how cynical I am about these people, or about the ones running the kingdoms of this world. And so what he's going to tell us is the pests that are going to be killing our crops, killing the things we're trying to grow. And so that's what's going on. So here's what he says, okay, verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust has left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. So the pests are destroying the crops. Get a root worm, you get a corn beetle, you get this, you get that, you get one thing. Get too much rain, you get too little rain, okay? And so plants are amazing how they can adapt and try to survive. But yet, when God wants to destroy the crops, destroy the plants, destroy the future hope of the generations, God will do it. Why? Because he's trying to get our attention. Eventually, verse 14, he's going to tell them, you need to be praying. If they would have been praying, we could have avoided all this. Okay, but eventually that's where it's going. What is the sin that Joel is going to point out? Verse 5, awake. So the common saying is, wake up. You know, wake up, people. He says, awake, ye alcoholics. Awake, ye bottle abusers. Going to the package store, wrapping it in a brown bag. And a drunkard. The drunk. You know, Americans don't like to hear this straight talk anymore. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. So, there's the problem, and America's a drunken society. Years ago, Walgreens down in Rensselaer did not sell liquor. Did you know Walgreens did not sell liquor in the past in the old Walgreens stores? They made a bunch of money off the drugs. One of our ladies worked there, was working at the cash register, and when she needed medication, she got it for their cost. Normally $80, she'd get it for $4 or $5. Okay, but Walgreens was going through this thing. Should they sell liquor? They're not going to sell ammunition anymore. Should they sell liquor? So I wrote a letter. You know, I just couldn't resist. And I just wrote something like, you ought to sell the ammo and not the booze. And I said, look it up. Booze is a depressant. It's a drug. It's a drug. And it's a depressant. And I wrote the letter kindly, but I wrote it in a way where I knew they couldn't answer it. You know, and Sandy said that they responded, said, we can't answer this letter. And of course they couldn't answer the letter. And so the idea, I don't know, now I'm trying to think, there's a new Walgreens don't sell liquor. Do they sell liquor to Walgreens over here? They do? Okay. But this was back in the early 90s. They were debating that. They actually sold ammo back in those days, too. So they wanted to get rid of the guns. But the hypocrisy of it is, what about all the deaths by drunken driving versus the deaths by gun, accidental shooting? Or the more deaths by hammer, whacked on the head. Should we register our hammers? Should we register our cars as a dangerous weapon? So that's the hypocrisy. But why is it the congressmen have such a favoritism towards liquor? It's because every year at Christmas time, they get cases and cases of liquor sent to their offices. And that's why. And the tax on it is called a sin tax. So that's, it's utter hypocrisy. Just total and absolute hypocrisy. Okay, so the drunkards, drinkers of wine. Okay, because of the new wine. New wine is grape juice, but you set it out in the sun for a while and it becomes old wine. It tastes like kombucha, maybe, I don't know. Okay, and it says, for it is cut off from your mouth. And then he says, verse 6, for a nation is come up upon my land. A nation, at this time, probably Assyria, that eventually is the one that comes in and conquers Israel, but the one that follows them is Babylon. Babylon or Iraq. Assyria is modern-day Syria and portions of Iran. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. So this is the pattern of God, is that in order to punish his children when they're not right with God, as he sends in a heathen nation. The heathen nation is obviously drunkards. Why does he judge them? He's not so concerned about them as he is about his own children. Just like we are. There's no difference here. The Lord sees the heathen nation. He just sees a heathen nation. It's just like you and I, if we're driving down the street, we see a couple kids fighting, we might stop and watch it. Most of the time, we're not going to get involved. If we don't know the two parties. But if we look at it and say, hey, that's my kid, we're going to stop and get involved. And so God's the same way. He's going to get involved with his children. And if they're drunkards, he's going to have somebody punish them. Probably another drunkard. But he's not so concerned about them because they're a heathen nation. That's in them. So what he'll do is he'll take a heathen nation to punish his children's nation. And because they picked on his kids, he'll take a second heathen nation to punish them for picking on his kids. But then he will leave that go. He'll let them fight it out. You know, like Dan Bardwell says, let them Muslims kill the Muslims. Let God sort them out. Some truth in that. You know, we get on it, you know, see all this stuff on the television. You know, I just recently, I don't know if I sent the email out, about a beheading spree going on in I don't know if Syria or Jordan, where this guy had a video camera and he's just walking around a square and there's one head, another head. Walked past about 15 heads. And some of them had the body over the thing. That's Muslims killing Muslims. What are we going to do about it? Oh, we need to send troops. What for? Why? You know, we don't go try to solve all the injustices up here in Gary. It's not our job as people. God sees it. He'll take care of it in due time. But he's saying, okay, the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send this nation in. They're going to punish you because you're drunkards. You're not supposed to be like that. You're supposed to love me more than wine. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. You're supposed to love me more than that. You love that bottle more than you love me? Okay, then I'm taking a bottle away from you. So at least you consider me. I can't make you love me, but I sure can try to get your attention. And that's what he's saying through Judah. So verse 7, now we'll go back to the land. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Well, the barking of a fig tree is where you rip the bark all the way across the bottom part, and then that's going to kill it. So what does he tell them? Okay, first suggestion when you're seeing these struggles, these trials, lament. We need to cry about it. We need to get right with God. Lament like a virgin, girdeth with sackcloth for her husband of her youth. So here's a young lady engaged to be married, and he dies before the wedding day. So lament, cry. Lament, that's the short part of lamentations. So lamentations, the long part of that. Lamentations, which follows Jeremiah's 5 chapters. It's about the lamentations of Judah. Jeremiah describes in detail the suffering of the Jews after 18 months siege, after Babylon comes in, and that is a picture of the Jews in the tribulation time period. And so he says, okay, what we need to do, we need to get right with God. We need to be crying. He says, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. So you can't go to the Jewish temple now. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. And that's what's a blessing about the New Testament, in that, okay, these people couldn't go to the Jewish temple. And what if church buildings shut down? What if government comes in and takes it all from us? Hey, they can't take your faith from you. They can take our hymn books, but I got some of them memorized. They can take your Bible, but I hope you got some of them verses memorized. Well, what do you do to a Catholic? You take his candles, you take his rosary, you take his telephone booth or the confessional. You take his priest away. What does he got? He's got nothing. But a Bible-believing Christian, they can take everything from you, but you got Jesus Christ in your heart. You see, and that's what's the glorious thing about the New Testament. But to Jew, the temple's gone. You can't go to the temple. You can't. And so the best thing to do, he says, you need to weep and cry. Then he gets back to the creation. The field is wasted. Yeah. The land mourneth. Yeah, it does. For the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. Grapes gone. The oil languisheth. Olive oil. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers. For the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. So one of the judgments is a food shortage. Fruit shortage. I mean, things short on these people. Why? God's trying to get their attention. I mean, this is the mercy of God. If he just lets somebody march down with no interference, then they're going to face God. But now we have an opportunity to get right with God before it's too late. This is in the New Testament, this is a pattern of giving somebody over to the devil through prayer, that their flesh will be destroyed, that their spirit might be saved. You see, the Lord's more interested in our spiritual aspect than he is our physical aspect. Verse 12, the vine is dried up. The fig tree languisheth. I don't know what it is, but the vine and the fig tree are always seem to be in the same verse throughout the Bible. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered. Boy, that is a drought when the trees are going. Because joy is withered away from the sons of men. They've lost the joy of their salvation. They've lost their joy in the Lord because they've been chasing, verse 5, been chasing after drink. Verse 13, he says, gird yourselves. Now that's similar to what he tells us in Ephesians, to have your loins girt about with truth. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. There's the instigators. There's the problem right there. And those are the ones that need to get right with God first before the people get right with God. And sadly, if you go to the seminaries, you go to the Christian colleges, you go around and ask these preachers or reverends or reverendesses or whatever you want to call them, and they don't know the Bible. They don't even know if there is such a thing as a Bible. And what's going on in the pew started in the pulpit years ago. And he says this, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. So they need to get right. And so the advice in verse 14 is the advice, this is something very practical, very spiritual, that when we see the judgment of the Lord coming down on a nation, what should we do? Fast and pray. You need to fast and pray. Get right with the Lord. Spend some time with God. Cry out to him. Daniel confessed the sins of his people. Ezra, he sat down astonished in public, crying, pulling out his hair, pulling out his beard, and making a public decree of lamentation and sackcloth and ashes. Now, sackcloth is like a burlap sack. And verse 14, it says, okay, here's what we need to do. Sanctify ye a fast. Okay, so set it apart. Make a day. Call a solemn assembly. Solemn assembly. You know, if Sam Gipp wasn't as funny as he is, how many people would like to listen to him preach? I mean, he is a funny guy. He's one of those guys, you just look at him and you smile just looking at him. You know? And he's always got something funny to say.
But what I like, but you know, and I like that part of him. I love that part of him, but I also love the part where he's in the book. I mean, he'll give you something from the book. He doesn't have, you know, like 20 sermons of the evangelist and goes around and says the same thing. But sanctify ye a fast. So set apart a day, call a solemn assembly. Very quiet, solemn, thought-provoking. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord your God. Unto the Lord. Cry. This is a verbal crying out to God. This is not silent prayer. This is a verbal crying out to God like Esther did in Esther chapter 4. So, what's the best thing that a nation could do during a drought? Cry out to God. Don't hire an Indian to go out and do a belly dance or a rain dance, try to get it to come. Was it in 1934, after they repealed Prohibition, and they had the Dust Bowls out west, and somebody found a sign buried in the sand after all the wind blew it out, and he said, "You gave us beer, now give us water." But, you know, technically, the whole idea of that Prohibition thing was not the valid reason of the Constitution, how it's supposed to be done. So that really wasn't a lawful thing, either way you want to go on that thing. But still, the idea is that God turned the rain off. America turned her back on God. So he said, "Okay, I'm going to get your attention. I'm going to turn the faucet off." People start praying. And so this is a pattern the Lord follows with nations. Okay, with nations, with individuals, it rains on the just and on the unjust. Okay, so if an individual, when it's a very small thing where a band of rain is going this way, you know, that, you know, you really can't tell. Rains on the just and the unjust. But when it deals with a nation, there are obviously clear examples from the Bible that when God is judging a nation, and one is the ground and everything, the pest and everything that's going on. When it's a national thing, okay, another is a threat of war or an invasion. So the best thing we can do, verse 14, is cry unto God. And then verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." So right there, he jumps so many thousand years into the future. And these are some things that will precede the second coming of Christ. A 3.5-year drought during the tribulation time period, where the animal, the pests are destroying the crops, people got nothing. There's going to be a famine, a worldwide famine. One meal for one person will be a day, of wheat will be an entire day's wage. If a man has children, somebody's out. Okay, and a lot of famines today, the most famines are government run, where they cause a mess. Okay, but then in these famines, that's when you know the Lord's really involved. So in verse 15, there's the first mention of the day of the Lord. So the events around this verse will be something that takes place prior to the day of the Lord. And what he's describing probably took place back then, but will definitely, most certainly take place in the tribulation. He adds to it, verse 16, "Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God." Okay, meat offering. He says, verse 17, "The seed is rotten under the clods." Okay, so either one of two things happened there, where they planted a seed, got a little moisture, and it got cold and it rotted it. Or got a seed, and when it's got a clod, it probably started to sprout from a little moisture, and then it dried up and then it rotted. So they planted it and nothing came out. The garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, the corn is withered. He says, "How do the beasts groan?" Okay, so the animals starving. The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. And if what I mentioned this morning about Psalm 23 being true, the doctrinal application, we can run the flocks of sheep are made desolate. That will be tribulation time period. And then you go into the millennium and he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then he's got the green pastures. But what precedes that is the tribulation. So verse 19, O Lord, to thee will I cry. Okay, to thee will I cry. But what will the average person cry to today? Government. That's who they cry to. Federal aid. An emergency. Oh, Ohio's got a national emergency. No water that's drinkable in Toledo. You know, and so forth. Jen and I are kind of excited about it because I think our grandkids are coming over. But, and that shows you, something like that here in a city, that shows you that you even got to be prepared at any time. You know, have some barrels of water somewhere or have something where you can get some water. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures. What fire? Well, probably, if doctrinally, the day of the Lord, verse 15, so the fire, it could be that one of them trumpet judgments. The fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burnt all the trees of the field. Let's see if I got that one. Okay, I used the two there, but the flames have burned all the trees. You can go with one of the trumpet judgments, Revelation, on that one. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So actually, verse 16 to 20, being he mentions the day of the Lord, verse 15, all of that stuff could be historical, but it is most certainly prophetical. Where you can run into Revelation and pick up all that stuff. Okay, that's the end of chapter 1. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray that you'd love your words more. We appreciate them. And I pray you'd enlighten us like Daniel asked and pleaded that you might have mercy, that you might show us the meaning of the words, the vision. And I pray you'd help us to understand them better. In Jesus' name, amen.